Seeking the help of God this morning as we turn to his word, please would you turn with me again to the chapter that we read together, Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. The words that I would like to focus on particularly are those first four words really in verse 11. There is a man. But before we come to that particular focus, let me just say one or two things briefly at the beginning. There is an expression that many of us, I'm sure, will have heard in every day of life. The writing is on the wall. It's a phrase which comes from the scriptures, and we read here about this mysterious writing on the wall in this chapter, and people use that expression even in the day in which we live. I can remember when I was working, probably on more than one occasion, when things were not going well in the company, if perhaps redundancies were threatened, then one of the doom mongers would say, "The writing is on the wall," meaning the company was likely to fold. Thankfully, that wasn't the case usually. But I'm sure you may have examples of your own that you could add to this. The writing is on the wall is a fairly common expression that people may use. Well, it was literally true here for this man, Belshazzar, as we shall see. And it may solemnly be true for some of us here today, whether in the building or online. It may be that the writing is on the wall in our lives, that there is judgment pending unless we turn to the Lord. Well then, I want to come to these words particularly, but to look fairly generally at the chapter as well. There is a man, and I want to take those words in four particular ways, as God shall help us this morning. First of all, there is a man, an ungodly man, Belshazzar. He is very much in the focus of this chapter. He was a very ungodly man. He was a very powerful king. He was the king of Babylon at this time, and he was a very wicked man, and we can see that recorded in this chapter here. We see him here engaging in a great feast. At the beginning of the chapter, the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine before the 1,000. That's a huge number of people, isn't it, to have a drinking festival. And although it doesn't actually say he was drunk, I think it's very reasonable to conclude that this was the case, that they would have become drunk on the wine that they were drinking together. But the thing that was even worse, if we can say that, was that in order to engage in this drinking festival, he was taking these cups and gold and silver vessels, which his father, or it may be his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. We're told that there in verse 2. Now, those golden and silver vessels were very special because they were set aside for the worship of God. They were specified by God himself to be used only in the temple and the service of the temple as the Israelites gathered for worship. But Nebuchadnezzar had taken them and they had brought them to Babylon, and it says that they were actually using those vessels. He brought these vessels out, they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple, and his princes and wives and concubines drank in them. That was a tremendous insult to the God of heaven, wasn't it? To take those special holy vessels and to use them in that very terrible way. But there was something even worse than that, because verse 4 says that they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of brass, iron, wood, and of stone. So not only were they misusing them to drink in this terrible way, they were then using them to effectively worship these idols, these gods which have no life or ability whatsoever. They drank to these false gods. Now it's worth saying here that it would seem that this was the time when Babylon would be overthrown. This was, we read later that Darius comes and takes the city. And although this is not recorded in scripture, it seems that this was the moment when the enemy forces, the Persian forces, the Medes and the Persians, were actually laying siege to the city of Babylon. They were already surrounding. The soldiers were there, and they were trying to starve the city out, laying siege to it, and they were getting ready to take the city. So it's very possible that Belshazzar, having known this, decided that one way to try and beat this enemy was to have this terrible drinking festival and to worship these false gods. These were the gods that they worshipped at Babylon. They were completely useless gods, but nevertheless they looked to them. They thought they could give them help. They were completely unable to do that. But it may well be that they were doing this in order to try and find some kind of help. Perhaps they were also drinking because they knew that there was no way out and that very shortly their lives would all be taken. Well, we can't be absolutely sure about that, but we do know that this was to be the end of Babylon. And so this chapter is a very significant chapter in the history of mankind, not just of Bible times. Babylon was a very great and prosperous nation. And even secular historians today will tell you that there were many riches associated with Babylon. But it was coming to an end at this point, and this was the moment when it would come to pass. And so while they were having this drinking time, this very solemn feast with all the wickedness going on, in verse 5 we read, "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick on the plaster of the wall." And this man's hand, the fingers of this man's hand, they came forth and they wrote words on the wall which were unknown to the king and to his lords and princes that were gathered there. They were mysterious words, and yet very evidently that was a very solemn thing to happen. I think all of us, if we could imagine that, if we suddenly saw the fingers of a man's hand writing anything on the wall, we would find that very alarming and terrifying indeed. Well, such was the effect on these people here. It says the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, then the king's countenance was changed in verse 6. And his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loose and his knees smote one against another. He was terrified even in his drunken state. He was dreadfully shocked and was very frightened indeed. And what he did, of course, was I'm sure many of us know what happened here, but we read that the king in verse 7, he brought in all his wise men. He made an appeal to them and offered them a great reward. If any of you can read this writing and tell me what this is, what the significance is, what the message is in these mysterious words, then I'll reward you with these great things, scarlet and a chain of gold, and be the third ruler in the kingdom. So these men came in, and they were unable to read or to interpret these words. Some have suggested that it may be that they actually did understand what the words were, but they feared to tell the king, because of course they knew that this would mean the king's death. And so they perhaps were too troubled to actually be honest enough to bring the words. But one way or the other, it says there, they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. And of course the king, having brought these men in and having regarded them as the most wise men in his kingdom, and they were unable to read and interpret this writing, he was even more troubled. And it says there, verse 9, he was greatly troubled and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. They were utterly astonished. They were speechless. They were now filled with fear. And it tells us, doesn't it? This reminds us that this man, despite his great wealth, despite being a king of the most powerful nation in that part of the world at the time, he was just a man. For all his majesty and supposed glory, he was just a man. And in fact, that's actually said by Daniel later on in verse 23. He says, "The God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified." It reminds us that Belshazzar was just a man. He was a king, but he was just a man. And at this point, and the queen, it says the queen comes in. Now, whether it was possibly his mother-in-law or grandmother, people are not quite sure, but the queen is brought in here. She obviously knew better to some degree, And she had a degree of good sense, because she says there was this man in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, your father or grandfather, who was able to interpret dreams and to make known. And we won't go into that this morning, but we know, don't we, that there were these dreams where they couldn't even tell what the dream was, let alone give the interpretation. But Daniel was brought in, and he was able to tell the dreams. And so the queen remembers this, and she comes in and says in verse 12, "This man, an excellent spirit was found in him. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." So she at least had the good sense to call this man in. And I want to just draw a very important point from here, because this man, Belshazzar, he had this example of Nebuchadnezzar. If you read the earlier chapters, you'll read there how Nebuchadnezzar, he too was a great king. He thought he was the best in the world. He thought he had no enemies. He was able to do whatever he wanted. And he was filled with pride, and yet God humbled him. And yet Belshazzar has not taken any notice of this. This is a very solemn warning to any of us who may yet be in our sins, isn't it? We may have a godly example in our lives. We may have family or friends who know the Lord and have testified to us by their words and their lives, and yet we remain hardened in unbelief. It's a very solemn thing to be like Belshazzar and to have a good example and yet to have ignored it. Just before we move on from thinking about Belshazzar, one other thing to say is that the message that Daniel brought to him later on, I'm jumping ahead slightly, there was actually an effect upon him, which may seem quite surprising. You remember the king had promised that whoever could read these words, he would be rewarded and made the third ruler in the kingdom. And the remarkable thing is that when Daniel comes and later on does tell him what these words mean, we read there in verse 29, "Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made proclamation concerning him." Now Daniel didn't want those rewards, but it's very interesting that Belshazzar didn't fly into a drunken rage. There was some kind of effect upon him, and I think this is a very important thing to take away from this, if nothing else this morning, that there was a sobering effect upon him, but it was not a saving effect. I think it's a very solemn point that comes out from this passage. He was affected by what he heard. He obviously believed the message that Daniel brought. In one sense, he accepted it, but he didn't cause him to seek the God who had made him. There was an opportunity given here for Belshazzar to turn to God in repentance. He would shortly be killed. It would be that night that the city would be taken. And he was killed, he was slain there, but he didn't turn to his God. It's a remarkable thing that although he kept his word, he was faithful in that sense to what he had promised, but he was not given a repentant heart. He was hardened in his heart and he died in his sins. Let that not be the case of any one of us here this morning. So there is a man, an ungodly man, Belshazzar. But secondly, there is a man, a godly man, Daniel. We've already mentioned him, and you will be familiar with Daniel, those of you who know your Bibles. Daniel, of course, is one of the great men of God in the Bible, and we read nothing of him, of a sin, of any of his actual sins, but he was certainly not a man who thought he was sinless. In chapter 9 and verse 20, when we read of Daniel's great prayer, when he was confessing sin for the people, it's very interesting that he says this in Daniel 9 and verse 20, "Whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel." So he was, as a prophet, confessing the sin of his people before God, but he was first of all owning and confessing his own sin. Daniel is a man that we could describe as blameless. There was no particular cause of sin that we can find of him, but he was not a sinless man. There's only one sinless man, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, Daniel is a man who represents a person who was blameless in that sense. He lived a godly life, he was very faithful, And in this passage here, we see things in which he was faithful. We'll come to that in a moment. But let's not think he was sinless. He certainly wasn't. But nevertheless, he was a man who set a very good example. Now, he was able to interpret those dreams that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had had. That was recounted in verses 10 and 12 here by the queen. And he was able to do wonderful things. It says there he was had an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and so on, and showing of hard senses and dissolving of doubts. So he was a man that was given great abilities by God to be wise and to bring wisdom and to give solutions to problems. And of course, in any country, a ruler will need advisors and people who can bring wisdom and knowledge, and not just common sense, but some real godly wisdom as well. And that's what Daniel was able to do here. But of course, he was very faithful, particularly when he came to dealing with Belshazzar here. He very quickly brought God into the picture. And we notice here how he sets a wonderful example of a godly witness to this wicked king. And in verse 17, he says to the king, first of all, "Well, I don't want those rewards. Thank you very much, but I'm not interested in those." But he then goes to address the king in verse 18, "O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom," and so on. So he immediately brings God into the picture, the true God. That's so crucial, isn't it? There were all these false gods, the gods of wood and iron and stone that they were worshipping with their drunken feast. But Daniel here is very ready to bring in the name of the most high God, the true God. And he told the king in the presence of them all there about what Nebuchadnezzar had happened. His heart was lifted up in verse 20. His mind hardened in pride, and he was deposed, and so on. And you can read of that another time. It's given a summary there in verse 21. But this is the point that Daniel brings in verse 22. "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." That's a very solemn condemnation, isn't it? But look at the faithfulness of Daniel here. It would be an amazing, difficult thing for us to imagine, isn't it? If we were to go to even the King of England and declare to him that he was lifted up in pride and he was a sinful man. But Daniel here is doing exactly that to this very powerful and wicked king, Belshazzar. "Thou hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven." He shows immediately to whom Belshazzar had sinned, what his guilt was, what his sin was like. It was a sin against God, not just against himself and against the nation. And Daniel was faithful in this. He was doing this in the hearing of everybody there. And he reproved Belshazzar for what he had done. And he, as I quoted earlier on at the end of verse 23, "Not only have they worshipped the gods of silver and gold, the God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified." There is the nub, the bottom line of Belshazzar's sin. He had not glorified the true God. And so Daniel then says, "Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written." And of course he is then able to expound what the words actually mean. And we see there, don't we, how the words up there, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin," and Perez appears to be a slightly different way of translating the word Upharsin, so they're not different. It's not that anything had changed on the wall. They remained there, those fingers, the fingers of the man's hand remained there, and the writing remained on the wall while this was all going on, while Daniel was brought in and given the ability to speak faithfully here. And those words, they really mean, we have the meaning of there, don't we? "God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Your days are numbered, Belshazzar. Your days are numbered and they've come to an end. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." Short on weight. That's a way of describing his complete lack of any real righteousness or goodness whatsoever. "And then thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." You see Daniel's holy boldness here. It's remarkable, isn't it? I don't know about you, if you're a believer, and you may have times to witness to other people, perhaps from time to time. It's not an easy thing to speak to people about their sin, and we should do so very carefully. But at the same time, this is something we are sometimes called to do when we have those opportunities to be very plain. And if Daniel was here doing that in the company of Belshazzar and all these mighty lords, there's 1,000 lords and princes there. It's a very great thing to do, but Daniel was given the ability, this man, this godly man Daniel, was given this holy boldness to speak the word of God faithfully. So there is a man, an ungodly man, there is a godly man, Daniel, and then there is a man whose fingers appeared on the wall. Whose were these fingers that we read of here? Well, I think it's interesting to just think about this. In the book of Exodus in chapter 8 and verse 19, you may remember that when the Egyptians were coming under the plagues that God brought on them through his servant Moses, that when it came to the plague of lice, the magicians themselves, they began to realize, Pharaoh didn't realize this, but they said in Exodus 8 and verse 19, the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And so they understood that this plague that had come upon them was not just coincidence. It was not just an act of nature. It was God working. It was the finger of God. God had touched them in this way. And I think it's very interesting as well that the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke 11 and verse 20, he says this of himself, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. So the Lord Jesus Christ is describing himself there as if it were the finger of God. I think we have no doubt whatsoever, do we, that the hand, as it were, that came and appeared on the wall, it was in effect the finger of God. And it could even be that the God-man was seen here in one of his pre-incarnate appearances. Just his fingers, as it were seen writing these words on the wall. And the Lord Jesus Christ is very much in view in this passage here, in those fingers that wrote this message on the wall. Daniel was a man who was a picture of a sinless man, wasn't he? And the Lord Jesus Christ was that sinless man. Daniel was not sinless, but in many ways we have nothing recorded sinful of him, but the Lord Jesus Christ was utterly sinless and perfect, and he is the one who is in mind here. He did great wonders. Daniel was able to give great wisdom. He was able to speak words that were very helpful to the kingdom and to the king at that time. But the Lord Jesus Christ has supreme wisdom, and he is utterly faithful as well, isn't he? We've seen how Daniel was faithful, haven't we, here? And the Lord Jesus Christ was very faithful, of course, in his ministry. You know, the number of times when you read the Gospels, how he spoke very firmly and searingly to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and to all that opposed him. He had tremendous wisdom, a wisdom like none other, of course, to refute their wickedness, to pinpoint their sin. And just as Daniel here pinpointed the sin of Belshazzar, even in a greater sense, the Lord Jesus Christ pinpointed the sin of all who heard him. And we have his words on record in the scriptures. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, just thinking of him for a moment, he was sinless, as I've already said. And he did more than just pinpoint sin. He laid down his life for sin, didn't he? He died on the cross. Willingly, he laid down his life for the sins of his people. He bore in his own body the sins of all his people on the tree. He had those laid upon him. He willingly bore that tremendous affliction in his body on the tree. He bore the sins of his people, and God his Father punished those sins in him on the cross. He suffered the fullest wrath for what we might even call the slightest sin. And let's never think that any sin is slight, is it? Any sin is a sin against a holy and an infinite God, and therefore demands infinite justice and punishment. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, this man Belshazzar, his days on earth were numbered. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his days were numbered in a different sense. He came to the end of his life, and he rose from the dead. And he is now in eternity. The kingdom of Belshazzar was weighed, and it was found wanting. But the kingdom of Christ, of course, is never wanting. It's always growing. It's a pure and holy kingdom. And his kingdom will never be divided, unlike Belshazzar's, which was about to be divided. It's wonderful to think here about the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious spiritual kingdom, kingdom of which is made up of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thinking here of the faithfulness of Daniel and the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus himself in condemning sin, he is also faithful in receiving all who come to him. He said, didn't he, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So if any of us here this morning, whether in the building or online, have any doubts about whether there is still opportunity for salvation, then let's take that message from here this morning. So there is a man, an ungodly man, Belshazzar. There is a man, a godly man, Daniel. And there is a man whose fingers appeared, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ in this. But fourthly and finally, there is a man, and we might say there is a man or a woman or a child, a boy or a girl here today, whether in the building or online, and we can say that this is you and I, isn't it, dear friends, this morning. Perhaps we try to ignore God. We might say, well, I don't worship idols like this man Belshazzar did here. I don't commit any extreme sins. I live a good life. I'm friendly. I'm helpful. I try to do what I can in this life to help others. I've not committed any great or terrible sin. I don't worship all these idols that these people worshipped here. I don't have images in my house or pictures or things that I bow down to, and I don't look to those for any help. We may count many things that we feel stand us in good stead before God, but we may well come short when we read what the condemnation really was for Belshazzar. The God in whose hand thy breath is, in whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? It's possible to be kind and friendly and to be a good neighbour and to be a very good person in society and yet to have no fear of God. I myself remember that I had an aunt in my own family, and really she was the kindest person you could ever hope to meet. But she didn't like any conversation about the Bible or about God. It was completely abhorrent to her. Very solemn thing to see. She was a very lovely lady. She had a very lovely, loving character, but she didn't fear God. So it's a great warning from Belshazzar and from that. The writing is on the wall, isn't it, dear friends, for us, if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. When Belshazzar got up that morning, he wouldn't have realised that that was going to be his last day on earth. No doubt he hoped that they would worship these gods of stone and wood. They would drink to them using these vessels. They thought they were perhaps magic or something, and that somehow the enemy would be sent away from the city. But that wasn't to be the case. It says in verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. His days were numbered. They came to an end. His whole life was weighed in the balances, and he was divided from his body and soul were divided. And there was that great judgment that came. We read, don't we, in the book of Hebrews that there is that day of judgment coming. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Those are solemn words, dear friends, isn't it? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. I think when we read this passage, we perhaps can't really grasp the sense of terror that there was in that room at that time. When these men came in and tried to interpret this mysterious writing on the wall, that writing which was very frightening and alarming, it caused them all to be astonished. They turned to stone, they were astonished. We can't comprehend what it was like, I don't think, but as far as we can, let's take to heart this message here that that sense of terror there should give us a sense of terror if we are yet unbelievers, and we should not harden our heart. We should turn this into horror for what the destiny of our own soul is unless we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself, didn't he, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? That's the only valuable possession we really have, isn't it? Our own souls. We trust that God will give us all repentance. Unlike Belshazzar here, he had this opportunity to repent, but there's no mention of that whatsoever. We do read that the message that he heard had an effect upon him. It had a sobering effect. He was prepared to do what he had promised to do for Daniel, but he wasn't prepared to turn to the God who had sent this dreadful message of condemnation to him. Salvation, dear friends, is all by God's sovereign grace. We believe that very clearly, don't we? But that same Bible that declares that God is a God of sovereign grace is the Bible that tells us that we are to seek his face. Isaiah chapter 55, and these wonderful words, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There is an exhortation there, but there's an invitation as well and a promise, isn't there, that God will abundantly pardon. Now, Belshazzar didn't do this. He didn't seek God. He could have done, humanly speaking, but we have that great promise that if we turn unto him, we will be received. "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out," said the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally this morning, this chapter began with a feast. The king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and it was a terrible feast. It was a feast in which he conducted great wickedness. It was a feast that led to the end of his life. But dear friends, if we are the Lord's people, we shall take part in a feast of true beauty and holiness, the marriage supper of the Lamb. All that come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him will one day be gathered around that wonderful table of the Lord in glory above, as it were. The marriage supper of the Lamb, there will be no unrighteousness there. All will be pure and holy. All sin will be gone. And there will be the Lord Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom, whom his church will see and worship and adore forever. Dear friends, may we take solemn warning from these things this morning. May we all seek the Lord before he comes back to this earth in judgment. It's a lovely, bright, sunny day out there today, isn't it? But we don't know whether the Lord will appear in the heavens and come even this day. Let us see then that we are ready for his appearing. May the Lord bless his word to us each. Amen.